Well, good evening, brothers and sisters.
Good evening.
It's a real joy to be here together, to be able to worship together, and just praise the Lord for that life abundantly. I'm sure you noticed when David spoke last night, he said, this is almost a quote, he said, the tree of life has the life of Christ, the same as the Shekinah glory. And this morning, when our brother Jim shared, I'm going to quote him, I think I caught the quote, it's all about life. Well, I think this is really the Lord's doing, because tonight I want to share about the resurrection and the life. So let's read a few scriptures here. We'll first start with John chapter 11. We'll read a large chunk of John chapter 11. We'll start right at the beginning, give us context. John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, for they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. And Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And then we'll just take a look at verses 43 and 44. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. And then I'd like to read one verse from the book of Acts, chapter 3. It's actually just one phrase in the verse. From Acts chapter 3, verse 15. We'll talk more about this passage later, but just to catch the phrase here in verse 15, Peter says, the Prince of Life. Your version may say the author of life, or the source of life, or the originator of life. But it's that phrase, Prince of Life. Let's have another word of prayer. Lord, we come to you and we pray that you would just spring up new life in us even, that we would be hearers of your word tonight. Lord, we know that you're a God who speaks, and we're a people who want to listen. So we pray, Lord, that you would just arrest our hearts now, constrain us, and help us to really see you in a fresh way. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. We long to see you. We long to know you. We just want to just come with hearts of expectation and anticipation, Lord, of how you'll work even through your living word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
So I want to start actually with that phrase from Acts chapter 3, this word, Prince of Life. Now the word there actually, which is translated in different ways in different English Bibles, is a special word in Scripture. The Greek word is archegos, and it means a leader, a ruler, someone who begins something. Now in Greek writings, outside of Scripture, this word is used in various ways. The word is used for someone who finds a new city, they begin a city, and others come in and populate that city, and they have this name as the founder of that city. It's a word used for someone who's the head of a household, someone who's that source of life that begins that family, and then life flows from there. It's referred to as someone who, let's say, finds a school. Of course, like in ancient Greek, this would be like maybe a philosophy school, someone who's the founder of a school and has a name in that way. Or it's also used for someone who's a commander, someone who goes before others and blazes that trail and the troops come behind him, someone who goes before. But what's special about the word when it's used in Scripture is that it only refers to Jesus. And it's only used four times in the New Testament. It's used this one time here in Acts chapter 3, where Peter, as he's going through this message here, right after he heals the lame man at the temple, he talks about how the religious leaders, they killed the Prince of Life, the author of life. Two chapters later, in chapter 5 of Acts, Jesus is called the Prince and Savior. So in Acts 5, verse 31, they say, him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior. In Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about Jesus being the captain of our salvation. And maybe the passage that we're more familiar with in Hebrews chapter 12 talks about Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, the originator of our faith. Now, if Jesus is this one who is this prince, this author, this originator, this founder, when you begin something, you get to define it. And Jesus defines life. There's no life apart from Jesus. He is the author of life, the source of life, the originator of life. And this concept, this principle, this reality of life is found in the book of John many times. In fact, actually, in the first few chapters of John, this word Zoe, this word life, is used dozens of times. John loves to talk about life. And we see this in so many different passages. Just to give an example, we know in the beginning of John 1, it talks about how in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In 1 John, when he writes his first letter, John begins his letter by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. Oh, we need that life so that our joy would be full. Life. And then, of course, in our passage there in John chapter 11, we see how Jesus says that that he is the resurrection and the life. Now, when we think about this matter of life, David, when he shared last night, brought us back to the Garden of Eden and talked about that tree of life in the Garden of Eden. We remember in the garden there was the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and every tree that produced good fruit, things to eat. And we know the story, when man sinned and was driven from the garden, there was that, as David described last night, about those cherubim that guarded the way of the tree of life. There was a guarding of that way to the tree of life. But thank God it's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. The way of the tree of life was unlocked by Jesus Christ, by what he did for us. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He made a way for us to come back to the tree of life, to be restored to what was lost. God is a holy God, and he can't accept sin. So Jesus took our place as that atoning sacrifice to bridge that gap, to allow us to be able to approach God in this new and living way because of what he did for us that could only happen unlocked in Christ. Apart from that, God is holy, 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 and we can't approach him. But because Jesus made that way, he's unlocked that way of life for us. So how great is our salvation? And sometimes, even as Bob opened up last night, we may take it for granted how great our salvation is. But he didn't just make bad people good. He made dead people alive. We're alive in Christ because of what he's done for us. Translated from the kingdom of death and brought us to the kingdom of life. This is all what Jesus has done for us. So what do I want to share tonight? I want to share about life. Trying to make just a few simple points and to give you a roadmap of where I'm going. I want to first just unpack a little bit of this picture in John chapter 11. We'll walk through some different nuggets of life that we see there in John chapter 11 as the first point. The second point is we're going to talk about co-working with the resurrection and the life. And then finally, we'll talk about the key to resurrection and life. So just simply the resurrection and life, then co-working with the resurrection and life, and the key to resurrection and life. So let's come back to our passage there in John chapter 11. I'm just going to pick up some different verses since we already read the whole section. Let's take a look first at verse 4. In verse 4, Jesus frames the whole purpose of what he's doing by this miracle that we ultimately see happens. And he says in verse 4, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So what we see here in this first way that Jesus frames this whole passage is that there's a connection between glory and life. And we know in later on in John chapter 17, when Jesus is having this prayer to the Father, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So there's a connection here that we see, even in Jesus' prayer, that that life is connected to glory. And we see that here because Jesus is saying this whole purpose of this whole situation, the fact that Lazarus and Mary and Martha and all those that were impacted by this death of Lazarus, this is all for the glory of God. Because we need to see that he is the resurrection and the life. It elevates us from this earthly plane to see him in a glorious way. Sometimes we make God so small, and God then opens up the window to see how glorious he really is. This whole passage has to be seen through that lens, that when we look to him as the resurrection and the life, it's to open up the eyes of our heart to see how glorious our Lord really is. So we see that here. And we know that even Jesus saying this, that this sickness is not unto death, it reminds us that God does not do anything by accident. Everything that the Lord does is purposeful. And I so appreciate that God does not work by happenstance or things just, that's just the way it is. God always knows the end from the beginning. And he, of course he does, because he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and everything in between. So he knows that there's a purpose behind everything that he does. Sometimes that's tough for us, because especially when we go through difficulty and suffering, we wonder why are you doing this, Lord? But there's no accidents with the Lord. He has a reason or reasons why he brings us through. Sometimes it's for us, sometimes for others. Sometimes we may never know why, but there's no accidents with God. He's always purposeful. And we see that here. The sickness was not unto death, but to glorify God. And if we move down to verse 14, just it's a small point here, but Jesus makes clear that Lazarus is dead, not sick. So there may have been some confusion, you wonder here, when Jesus, we know that Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, and some people may have thought that she wasn't really dead, so it wasn't really a resurrection. But Jesus makes very clear here, no, Lazarus is dead. He's not just sleeping, he's actually dead. In fact, actually, in verse 17, it says that Lazarus had been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Now, if I mentioned before, you know what I do 9 to 5, Monday through Friday. I'm a prosecutor. And one of the things that some prosecutors have the opportunity to do is they get to a point in their career where you handle murder cases. And when you handle a murder case, one of your witnesses that you have to call is a forensic pathologist, because you have to explain what has happened to this person to cause their death. And I've had the opportunity, unfortunately, in the course of my work, that I have dealt with somebody who is deceased, who is decomposing when she was found. And without going into the gory details, both of sight and smell and sound, let's just say that the body begins to, you can probably ask David much more about this as a doctor. I'm just giving you my framing, my little bit of that I understand from calling someone like this as a witness, but very soon after death, the body begins to decompose. And there are various stages that the body goes through, but that happens very quickly. And by 72 hours, it's gross. I don't know how else to put it. There's nothing that you would want to see or be around with a body that's dead for 72 hours. Now we're at 4 days, so we're beyond that. Yeah. So it's hard to actually imagine how much of a stench and how unpleasant it was that Lazarus was that far gone, that far dead. So it's important. That's important to know, to get a picture of the juxtaposition between how far dead he was and how powerful the life of the Lord really is. And then we'll pick up from verse 20. In verse 20, we see Martha come into the picture here. And Martha says, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. Verse 21, then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So you see, there's a little ounce of faith in Martha. She knew that there was something in Jesus that if he were there, he would have prevented the sickness in some way. He could have intervened, because she knew that there was power in Jesus. Of course, she must have seen or heard or known about the miracles and the healings and all the ways that Jesus exercises authority over demons, over sickness, over all these different ways. So she has this measure of faith. And then she goes on by saying, but even now I know that, in verse 22, whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And then in verse 24, Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So you wonder if Martha was thinking about that picture, even as that Jim talked about this morning on Mount Moriah, where she knew the story of Abraham and Isaac and how God made a way and provided the sacrifice. And maybe somehow there's a little bit of a note of resurrection there. She must have known the story in Ezekiel 37 about the dry bones and how they would come back to life. She probably recalled the story of Elisha healing the Shunammite's son who had died and bringing him back to life. So there's some measure of faith there in Martha where she's saying, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But Jesus takes it to another level in verse 25. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And I put that question to myself. Do I believe this? But it's us all in the room. Do you believe this? Do you believe it? Not just objectively. You know, sometimes it's tough to get out of that academic, knowledge-based zone that we're so inclined to have, where we just learn things and we miss out on the reality behind those things. So not just knowing this objectively, I know Jesus said this, not just memorizing it or hiding in our heart that we know that he's the resurrection and the life, but really knowing it, that he's really the resurrection and the life. Do I believe this? I'm going to try to paint an imperfect picture, an illustration, to get us to try to just have a little glimpse more about how much life is in the resurrection and the life. I don't know if you've ever been to Yellowstone National Park. I went there many years ago, over 20 years ago now. And if you go to Yellowstone Park, there are these geysers and these sulfur pools, and there's just a lot of things happening there on the surface. But what we often forget is how much stuff is happening below the surface there. And what geologists say is that the Yellowstone Park is the top of a super volcano. So below Yellowstone is a gigantic volcano. And we're just seeing like the burping of the volcano and just kind of like this little gas release from the top. But there's all this power that's held beneath the surface there. There's an awesome power. And the geologists will say that that volcano erupted 70,000 years ago. I don't know how they get these numbers and how specific they are. But this is what they said, okay? Let's just take it for what it's worth. Let's not be distracted by the number. 70,000 years ago, and it was 1,000 times more powerful than Mount St. Helens in 1980. Now, maybe some of you have experienced that. You live on the West Coast, so maybe you have a better sense of how powerful Mount St. Helens explosion was. But it's 1,000 times more powerful. Awesome power. And that doesn't even do justice to describe how much life, how much power is in the resurrection and the life. He's the Archegos of life. All things were created by him and for him, and by him all things hold together, that he may have the preeminence. When Paul's describing that picture of the life of Jesus in Colossians, it's tough to imagine how much life there is. He made all things visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all these things were created through him and for him. Everything is then held together in Christ. This is power untold, things that we can't even describe with our measly words. So much life. And we know that all life is summed up in Christ. If you remember in Matthew 27, this is to move a little forward ahead in the story, when Jesus is resurrected, what happens to the graves around where Jesus was resurrected? Right, just think about it. In Matthew 27, this is just such a neat fact. Such a neat fact. In Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53, it says, and graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. We can't just read that la la la. You can't just go by and say this is not a big deal. There was so much power that overflowed from Jesus being resurrected that that people who were dead in graves, buried, came back to life and walked around the city. There's just like you can just imagine like how, remember how Peter walked around, like even the shadow of Peter falling on people, right? There was like, there's a power that went out. There's so much more in Jesus. His resurrection, this outflow of his power, just caused others to be resurrected. So much power, so much life. And then sometimes we forget that that life has been deposited in us. It's like there's Jesus saying, this is, again, an imperfect example. I have $1 million for you, and it would just take $100. I have an unlimited resource for you, but I just want just a little nibble. That's it. That's all I want. And I'm satisfied with that. There's just so much life there, and it's so easy for us to miss out that all of that life has been deposited in us by the Lord's doing. That life, Christ in us, the hope of glory. So because of that life being deposited in us, we're not just called to survive and just make it through this Christian life. Just take one more step and one more step until the Lord takes us home to glory. It's not that. We're not just called to survive. We're called to thrive in the Lord, to be full of his life, to live that life that he has implanted and filled us with day by day. This is why the psalmist in Psalm 87 says, all my springs are in you. You know, we sang that song, spring up, O well, within my soul. That life abundantly, all my springs, all my life. Jim mentioned about those wells, that well is full of the Lord. That well of the Lord's life, full in us. And as we'll get to this later, but as the life is full, it then overflows back onto him, back onto one another. It's just this resource that never runs dry. And of course, we know in John chapter 10, just the chapter right before the resurrection and life chapter, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life abundantly. Not just a little life, not just enough life to get by this Christian life, but abundant life he's given to us. And then we continue through the story. We'll pick back up in verse 32. Mary repeats Martha's statement. He says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So this is good. There's some encouragement between the sisters. They have this sense that that the Lord really is the Lord, and he can do what he wills. And then in verse 35, we see this really tender note of Jesus, where it says that Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? Right now, he knows the end of the story. He knows that he's going to raise Lazarus up. Why would he weep? Why would he say, listen, everyone, cheer up. It's going to be okay. I'm going to raise him up again. But he weeps. Why does he weep? It's not totally clear here, but it seems like Jesus weeps because he sees the cosmic weight of sin. And what sin does is causes death. The end of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And how much it breaks the Lord's heart that sin came in and so many would not choose him and not accept his free gift of life. And this weight of this cosmic weight of sin, he sees it all in this little touch point of this one man whom he loved, who died. And that's going to be the consequence. His death is going to be the consequence. That's the end of the story for those who don't know Jesus. The end of the story is death. And that's the end for all those who reject him and don't accept his free gift of salvation. But what is God's heart? Is God's heart that's the end? No, of course not. We know that that's not God's heart. In Ezekiel, Ezekiel has this wonderful passage in Ezekiel 18 where he gives us the Old Testament, such a beautiful window into God's heart. Just opens up these glimpses into who God is and what's on his heart. I'll read the verse because it's such a wonderful verse in Ezekiel 18. There's a whole section here where the people are complaining, just constantly complaining and grumbling, saying things are unfair. And then ultimately in verse 32, this is what God says. "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." That's God's heart. Turn and live. And it's his call to us, no matter where we've been, no matter how far we've strayed, no matter how much we haven't lived the life that God has called us to, his hand of mercy is always stretched out to say, turn and live. Come back again. My life is always available for you. Turn and live. Come back. And then to come back to the story, in verse 40, so back to John 11, verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And he took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And it's interesting here, where Jesus is talking about that they would see the glory of God. Doesn't that remind you of Moses, when Moses said, "Show me your glory"? And the glory of God was too much for Moses to see, so Moses was placed in the cleft of the rock, and the glory of God goes by, and Moses catches that glimpse of glory as it goes by. But here, in Jesus, he's showing us his glory. He wants us to see his glory. He's not some God who's far off and so distant or so far off in a way that we can't approach him and we can't see his glory. No, he loves to reveal himself and to show and display his glory in all different ways. And we see that here. We see how he made a way for us to see his glory. The last thing I'll say in this section about the resurrection and life is that this is a particularly powerful chapter in John's description of who Jesus is. Why is that? Well, in the book of John, there are what we call seven witnesses, seven signs, and seven I ams. The seven witnesses are when different brothers and sisters saw Jesus and they recognized him in a particular way. As an example, it's like when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," right? So it's a witness to who Jesus is. Then there are the signs. We know the signs, the feeding of the 5,000. There's all these different signs. And then there's the I am statements, where we know, "I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd." But here in chapter 11 of John, all three are found in one story, where there's the witness, where Martha is saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." The sign, where Jesus is raising Lazarus. And the statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." Seems like of the signs that Jesus shows, this one has, I hate to say, more importance, because I don't mean that, but there's something special about this sign. It's almost like the sign of signs that we would see that he's the resurrection and the life. It's so much more, because it's so not like what we see every day. We're so used to living on this earthly plane. And God's always trying to elevate us and see things from an eternal perspective. He wants us to see more of the magnitude and the majesty and the wonder of who he is. So that's the first point I wanted to make, is just talking about this, all these different nuggets of life we see in this chapter. The second point here is this matter of co-working with the resurrection and the life. Co-working with the resurrection and the life. So if you take a look at verse 39 and verse 44, I think this will tell the story for us. In verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And then in verse 44, Jesus says, loose him and let him go. Now, could Jesus have said to the stone, roll away? Yeah. Of course he could have. Or he could have walked over to himself and just, with his pinky, just roll the stone away. That's what he wanted to do. And then when Lazarus comes out with his grave cloth, I mean, I can't even imagine what he looked like, right? All wrapped up. But he comes out, you know, he could have just snapped his fingers and Lazarus did some spin and all the cloths came off and there he is, fresh and ready to go. But instead, he has others take away the stone and others take off the cloth from Lazarus. And what does that tell us? It tells us that Jesus does his part and then he gives us this opportunity to work with him. It might be something small, we may think that it's small at least, but he gives us this opportunity to work with him. Every detail in Scripture matters. And so these details that are captured here mean so much to us. What a privilege it is to work with the resurrection and the life. Mm-hmm. What a privilege it is to do that. Does God need us to do anything? No, he could do everything himself. Now, this immediately makes me think of so many stories in my own life. You know, in our apartment, we have a lot of IKEA furniture. I don't know if anyone has IKEA furniture here. But, you know, the essence of IKEA furniture is you build it yourself. So, buy the furniture, we get the couch. Let's just take the couch for an example. It comes in a few boxes. Now, we have a very small apartment, too. So, just everything that happens just, it like interferes with everyone's life in our apartment because it's just really small. You come and visit us someday, you'll see. So, making the couch, and invariably, one of my children wants to help me build the couch. Now, do I need my child to help me build the couch? No. In fact, it's actually going to be more difficult for me to build the couch because my child is helping me build the couch. I'm going to have to explain things. We probably will build some things incorrectly that we're going to have to undo. Are you catching some things that happen in our own lives here where God gives us this opportunity to work with him? He doesn't need us to do it, but he allows us to work with him. Many times we mess up, and he has to undo it. He rules, and he overrules when we mess up. But he gives us an opportunity, and he's training us up to work with him, to be more of an ambassador for him, more useful for his purposes. So many examples of that in our life, of the Lord allowing us to work with him. You know, when I started with that word, archegos, when we look at that word, archegos, it's never somebody who just does something on their own, right? When we even look at it in that worldly sense, the founder of a city or a school or a family or a commander, that's just the originator, the source, the beginning. But if there's no city without the people in the city. There's no family without the children. There's no school without students. There's no army without soldiers. So the essence of Jesus being this prince, this author, this originator, is that he brings us along with him to enter into this resurrection life. We know in Amos, says that the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. The Lord loves to reveal himself, loves to work with us, and gives us opportunity to come into what he's doing. Probably I'm sure you're thinking about in Matthew 18, where Jesus is talking about prayer. We can take a look there. Matthew 18. Matthew 18:18 says, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two or three agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So there's some connection where God wants us to work things out on earth as it is in heaven. Remember the Lord's Prayer where he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." There's a correspondence between heaven and earth, and he wants us to come into bringing things on earth as they are in heaven. So when he calls us into this prayer ministry, even, of binding and loosening, it's so that we are working with him. He's giving us this opportunity to co-work in what work is already being done, that it would then be seen in reality for us here on earth. Now let's try to get real practical. Sometimes, I'm talking about co-working with the resurrection life. Sometimes we think that our service to the Lord is just insignificant. It's just small. And David went through a list of, I don't know how many things was on David's list, maybe 50, I don't know, something like that. It was a very full list. I saw him going through the sheet. There was a lot listed on there. And I'm sure we could have done more. If we had like a brainstorming session, we can go through even more things. But sometimes we think that our service to the Lord is just, this is just not a big deal. It's just small. Teaching third graders? Come on, what are third graders? Are they going to get anything out of this lesson that I've prepared so diligently? Vacuuming the meeting place? Like, who cares? Does that really matter? God looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. So even if it's dirty, God, he'll make up for it in some way. It can't be that big of a deal. Training up children. Well, I think maybe we see a little bit of something important about that. But I think the more we think of things as insignificant, I think we're missing the mark of co-working with the resurrection and the life. Nothing that we do for the Lord is insignificant. Nothing. Nothing. He notices everything. So much is done behind the scenes. David was mentioning last night about how there's no difference between service. I know sometimes people who get up on stage and get to speak get recognition or seen in some way because we get to speak and everyone sees that person. But it's the behind-the-scenes work that has so much value. Those who speak only speak because so many are praying behind the scenes. This can't be done apart from the behind-the-scenes work. And I know many in this room and beyond are doing a lot of behind-the-scenes work. All of that work for the Lord is noticed by the Lord. We may not get earthly recognition, but we're storing up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Now, when we say that everything that we do for the Lord counts, it matters, it's actually not just everything that we do for the Lord counts between me and the Lord, but it actually impacts others in the body of Christ. And sometimes we forget that. We think of our service as, this is my calling, I'm going to fulfill the calling that God has for me, I'm going to do it faithfully, and praise God for that. But sometimes we think of it as just kind of like this one-way street between us and God, and we're obeying Him, and we kind of check the box, we've done it. And we miss out on the fact that when we serve the Lord, we're actually serving one another in the body of Christ. Everything that we do impacts others. Nothing is neutral. Everything that we do impacts others. I'll try to tell another imperfect example. So one of the roles that I have in my job is I get to give a lot of counsel and advice to younger prosecutors. And in doing that, I try to instill in them how the impact of what they do is not just on themselves, but on others as well. Now, a lot of people, we have a three-year commitment. You work for the government, they kind of make a deal with you. They say, all right, we're giving you this job, but you have to work here for 3 years. Some people, they come, they know they're going to work for 3 years, and they go into private practice and then make money someday, right? And then other people just stay in government service for their whole career. That's me. It always happens with these the people who know that they're out in 3 years. They don't care what happens on their cases because they just think, it's just my case, it is what it is, and it's not going to impact anybody else. And what happens is, especially in those circumstances, a decision gets rendered by a judge that impacts their case indeed, but it actually impacts everybody in their division, everybody in our office, it impacts everybody in the city, sometimes everybody in the state, and even sometimes everybody in the country. So when I share this with young prosecutors about caring for others in the work that they do, I try to instill a little bit of the fear of God into them so they don't screw things up for everybody else. But I want them to appreciate that what they do matters, not just for themselves, but for others. And it's the same thing for us in the body of Christ. The choices that we make matter, not just for us, but in a wider way. So many examples of in body life where we hear stories of people who make decisions and they think that it only impacts themselves. Well, I'm going to take this job because it's an opportunity. And what they're not thinking of, well, if you take that job and it's this opportunity, maybe that's going to call you away from your true vocation for the Lord, and that's going to then impact others in the body of Christ who need that service and that gift that you have in the body of Christ that no one else can fill. Because we look at it so selfishly sometimes, our service to the Lord or our own lives. We look through it at this very myopic lens. It's just me. But the Lord wants to open our eyes to see that when we're co-working with Him and we're serving Him, we're living for Him, it's so much more than just ourselves. What we do impacts everybody else in the body of Christ. We've seen very rare examples. I'll just give you an example of the saints where we meet in Manhattan. Very rare examples of saints. New York is a very transient city. Many people come through for school or for work for a couple of years and go on. And we know that. This is just part of the nature. Of course, it's tough for us because we get to build up relationships with saints and then they move on. Very few people will come to prayer and say, I want a corporate amen before I make a decision to move on from the city. Very few people will do that. They've made the decision up already, and then they say, I'm moving. And then we find out afterwards. And they want our blessing before they go. But for us, our sense of, well, shouldn't we be, this is, your departure means something, not just for you, but for all of us here in the local assembly. This is a corporate thing, not just a personal thing. All the choices that we make, all the choices, have great impact in the body of Christ. And I don't say that to make any of us feel guilty or be condemned. It's just to say, you have inestimable value. I don't even know if that's a word. Ineffable value. You can't even describe the value that you have in the Lord's eyes and in the body of Christ. Don't take that for granted. And we get to work together in this great calling. And every member in the body of Christ who has this value, even the ones who are difficult. I don't know where you meet. There's probably no difficult ones in the assemblies where you meet. I'm sure people would say I'm one of the difficult ones where I meet. I don't know. But even the difficult ones, there's still some, you know, the life of Christ. Sometimes we're in California, so we'll tell a gold digging story. You know, to get to gold, you can imagine like those gold diggers back in the 1800s. You take your scoop and you got a bunch of sand and you're hoping for a little piece of gold that comes through on the other, right, that stays on the top. And that's sometimes the truth in the body of Christ. Sometimes we've got to get through a lot of sand and brothers and sisters before we see the gold. But there's gold. There's gold in every brother and sister because that gold is the divine life of the Lord. Sometimes we're just so blinded to it because we just see the outward appearance and all the stuff. But behind that, in there, Christ's life is deposited. The resurrection life is in there. We just need His eyes to see that. And the third point that we want to make tonight is resurrection and life's key. I'm saying that singular, but it's going to be a little bit more than just a singular. So let's tell the end of the story here in John chapter 11. It's not really the end of just this little bit here. Verse 45. So John 11, 45. And many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him." Like there's something wrong with that, right? Everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So many things happening here. We see how these religious leaders were motivated by self-preservation, right? All they cared about was keeping their place and their nation. They wanted to keep their tradition going, and they didn't want anything to throw a wrench into the kind of status quo that they had with the Romans at that time. They didn't want to rock the boat, right? So the Romans are still oppressing them, and if the Jews can still get away with doing their religious things still, they were content with that. So Jesus stirring up a lot of commotion. Everywhere he goes, he's just that life is following him. So there's a lot of commotion that's following him, and they're worried that if Jesus continues, that Rome's going to step in and shut the whole Jewish thing down. So they said, so Caiaphas has this, I don't know how to say it, but it's unwittingly he prophesies the truth, right? He has this, God must have put this word of prophecy into him. He just didn't realize what the prophecy meant. How if Jesus dies, they're all going to be spared. How true is that? That if Jesus dies, we'll all be spared. So what do we see here in this part? In this matter that by Jesus dying, life would be spared. What is the key to resurrection and life? The key is that death precedes all life. Death precedes all life. The resurrection and the life swallowed up death in victory. Oh death, where is your sting? Oh Hades, where is your victory? In Revelation 1, when Jesus, the glorified Jesus, introduces himself and talks about who he is, he says this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. I am alive forevermore." Death precedes all life. We find this even more developed as we go into the next chapter in John, chapter 12, because we see in John chapter 12, Jesus is telling this story about the grain of wheat. In John 12, from verse 23, he says, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life.'" That's the Zoe. "If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Now this chapter 12, this passage here, is happening very soon after Lazarus's resurrection. Probably days, maybe just a couple weeks after, where Jesus is talking about going to the cross himself. He's already said it, but now he's very near of going to the cross. And he's saying that if you, in verse 25, he who loves his soul life, it's a different word here for life, it's suke life in verse 25. He who loves his soul life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for zoe life. There's a difference here between that suke life, that's our soulish life, our self life. If we give that up, we then find this eternal life, this zoe life. The more we die to our self life, the more we live to zoe life. This is why Jesus says, and repeated in Scripture, like in Matthew 16, where he says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." It's what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." In other words, he's not living his life out of his own strength, out of his own soul life. He only lives by the zoe life that's in him. The more we die to our self-life, the more we live the life that we're called to, this zoe eternal life. The cross leads to life. And what the cross does is it conforms us more into his image. As we allow that cross to be working in our lives, we're shaped by the potter more and more as clay into his image, conformed to his image. And the more we're like him, the more we'll express that life that's only in him. Because without that life, when we maintain that soulish life, without the life of Christ, if I can put it that way, life becomes tradition. That's what happens when we no longer live out of zoe life. Life just becomes tradition. Tradition maybe is another way of saying religion. So, trying to make it very real, sometimes, you know, we're still a young fellowship in New York, and we just moved into a new meeting place, and we're on a ground floor in a very busy neighborhood in Manhattan. So there's a kind of a call by some people that we would draft a statement of faith. We put it on the website, and everyone could read our statement of faith. And I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with a statement of faith, but sometimes the statement of faith can just be dead. I hope you understand what I mean by that. It's truth in there, but it's just some doctrine. It's just some tradition. It's just some religion that we just write down and we throw up there. But with Christ, that statement of faith becomes exercising real faith, if I can put it that way. I'll try to paint another picture. I don't know if you've ever been to a baptism in certain denominations, but we recently attended a baptism, and the minister was reading from the Book of Common Prayer, which I think is an Anglican book, where there's a lot of wonderful truths in this book, but the minister just kind of took the book out and read things, and then we repeated things, and then read things, and then repeated things, and the words were true. The words were wonderful, actually. They were actually, the words themselves, if actually coming from the Lord, directly from the minister, would have been full of life. But the words on kind of this dead page was just lifeless. So my point in saying this is that if for us to not just go through the motions of religion, but to see how much we need his life, moment by moment. This is why Jesus says in John 15, "Apart from me, you can do a little bit." Oh no, he didn't say that. He said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." He makes it very black and white. I appreciate so much. The Lord makes things very clear. There's no gray area. It's not like you can do a good amount because you're very capable. No, he says, you can do nothing. Just in case you're wondering, you may have gone on with the Lord for 50 years. You can do nothing, actually. So you better start relying on me today for everything that that I need you to do. You can't do it out of your own soul life. And this is why the Lord gives us his living word to maintain and increase this life. Because the word is sharper than a two-edged sword. I think Jim mentioned this morning. It's dividing soul and spirit. It's piercing and dividing our soul life from our spirit life so that we would live this Zoe life out. And there's a principle in Scripture that we find in Exodus 16, I'm going to call it the manna principle. Remember the story about the manna in the wilderness? How the manna would come up in the dew every morning, and they were told, the Israelites were told, you take your portion for the day, there's an allotted portion for everybody, and don't wait for it, because it's going to go, it's going to burn up, and you can't take tomorrow's, you can't save it for tomorrow, because it's going to get rotten, and you can't eat yesterday's, because it's already rotten. So the principle is that the manna was necessary every day. There had to be fresh manna every day. This is just another picture of how much we need the Lord's life every single moment of every single day. We need his life. Now, John 11, this chapter here, is it a historical reality? Yes. But it's so much more than just a historical reality. What does it look like for the resurrection and the life to be lived out amongst us now? What does that really look like? So there's something there of this matter of dying to our self-life and living into Zoe life. I'm going to pose a question to you. I read this recently, and I thought this was so well put. What are the 2 days every year that you cannot change? I want you to just think about that for a second. What are the 2 days every year that you cannot change? Yesterday and tomorrow. The 2 days every year that you cannot change. The enemy loves to remind us of yesterday. All the ways that we came up short, that we screwed up, we missed the mark. He loves to keep us in yesterday. But he's even more devious than that, because he doesn't just keep us in yesterday. He makes us worry about tomorrow. Be concerned about all these things that may or may not happen in the future. And of course, we know when we worry, half of those things never even happen. We don't have to worry about tomorrow. We don't have to worry about yesterday. Today is the day of salvation. What is so many times, today, if you will hear his voice, today has enough worries of its own, today. So no matter where we've been, and no matter what is before us, our call is to live that resurrection and life now, today. This is when Jesus is talking in John 15 about abiding in me. This is what he's saying. Abide in me, moment by moment, moment by moment. There's I think it's an Andrew Murray book, Abide in Christ. It's like a 30-day devotional. And it was so powerful. I remember reading it because it talked about how, you know, when we abide in Christ, we don't sin. And why is that? We don't have to think about what may happen later on today or tonight or tomorrow. But if we're abiding in Christ right in this moment, we're doing exactly what we should be doing. We don't have to think of anything else in front or behind. Right now, in this moment, abiding in Christ, we're living out his will. That's what we need to do, is abide in Christ. I think that's what I'm saying here. Today, if you will hear his voice. Just a couple more points before I close. Jim this morning was talking about building altars. I'm going to talk about, just here as an example, an altar for a moment that was not a positive altar. If you remember in Acts 17, Paul in Athens is telling them that they had built this altar to an unknown god. Remember this picture in Acts 17, verse 22, it says, and Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. In him we live and move and have our being. It's the same thing of what Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. In him we live and move and have our being. In Christ is the only way for us to live. An example of this we see earlier in Acts. When we go back to that Acts chapter 3 that I opened up with, that word of Archegos. So we know the story here. That life of the Lord is poured out at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is poured out. And then we see in Acts chapter 3 how Peter and John, they go to the temple at the hour of prayer. And there's a section here, of course, where the lame man is asking for alms, and Peter and John say, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Rise up and walk. And we see there that in the name of Jesus, the resurrection and life power is very present. So this is why we say he's the name above all names. His name, there's power in his name. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. We see that this life is then now in Peter and John, and now flowing out from him, and now healing this man who's at the temple. Right? So now they're exercising this life. And then what happens in following that? Of course, this is an amazing miracle. Peter shares this sermon here. And then many more come to believe. But we'll pick up in chapter 4, because this is the reaction of those religious leaders in chapter 4. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And then, verse 7 through 13 we'll read. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Verse 13, and when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. Just a couple little points here in closing. When we express this life of the Lord, that life is always going to be opposed. Opposition follows the demonstration and the exercise of life. In that same passage in John 10:10, where I mentioned earlier about how he called us to abundant life, The beginning of that verse says that the thief comes to do what? To steal, kill, and destroy. Steal, to take away that life. Kill, and destroy. But he came to give life abundantly. Opposition is always following life. The enemy always wants to tear down what God builds up. And this happens in our individual lives, and I think we've touched on this already. But there's always opposition in church life as well. This is not just something for us individuals. But I just want to give an encouragement. No matter how much the enemy opposes, and I'll give some examples of this on Saturday when I share, but however the enemy opposes, these are all opportunities for the Lord to display how he overrules whatever opposition comes. He rules and he overrules that opposition. When Jesus said, "I will build my church," that's a promise. And as much as we work with him in that, it's his church and it's his work that he will build because he has ownership of it. So we need not come up with our own ways to, fill the gaps and figure out ways to maintain life. This is the Lord's church, and he will build his church no matter what opposition comes. That's one thing I want to say. The second thing is this. Try to make it real simple. How do we live out this resurrection in life? How do we really live it out? You see it there in verse 13. Peter and John, uneducated, untrained, and what was recognized about them? They had been with Jesus. That's how simple it is. They had been with Jesus. You know, sometimes you can meet somebody you've never met before, and in an instant, you know that that person's a believer. You just know it. Because that person had been with Jesus. And so many times when we're in fellowship life, you're just with somebody just for a moment, and you know this person has been with Jesus. And it's just such a blessing. But that's living out the resurrection of life. We need to be with Jesus. That's how simple it is. That doesn't make it complicated for us. It's very simple for us to be with Jesus. And the more that we're with Jesus, the more we're like him. And the more we live out his life. I'll close there. Just for us to chew on the immensity of the resurrection of life, the privilege of working with him and allowing him to mold us and work in us to demonstrate that resurrection of life amongst us individually and corporately. Lord, thank you so much that we can be before you tonight. We sense, Lord, that you're calling us to something on a higher plane. Lord, we don't want to be satisfied with what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've known, Lord, but we want to handle you in a new and living way. Thank you, Lord, that you are the definition of life. You are the resurrection and the life. Lord, it's humbling, it's awesome to just ponder the reality that you have deposited that resurrection and life in us. So now we pray, Lord, that you would show us how to live this out, Lord, not just as a thing to learn, but in a reality to live out so that you would gain much glory. Lord, we know that as we live out this life, Lord, that it glorifies you. So we pray, Lord, that as we go forth from here, that there would be much fruit born. As we, as those grains of wheat even die, Lord, that there would be much fruit for your kingdom's purposes, for your name's sake. We just ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.